Well, encouraging singing this morning. Just thinking about God's faithfulness and what he has done for us, and he's our rock. As we're looking at a text today that may seem like a challenging text or maybe a discouraging text in some way, and I want to make some kind of intro comments to that, because I think you would probably agree with me that it can sometimes be discouraging when you watch the news or you see things that are the status of morality in our country. There's a battle over abortion and situations like that. There is moral decline in various forms. And with all of our medical, scientific, educational, even electronic advances in our world and in our culture, we still see moral decline. We still see shootings that are happening regularly. We still see that there is a fight for killing unborn babies. There is still a fight over trying to legalize substances that are abusing and harming homes and families. And we see lots of negative things that we sometimes could say, man, this could be discouraging. It can be hard to see all that. And in fact, since 1947, the Bulletin's office in the University of Chicago, there's been a clock hanging. It's called the Doomsday Clock that scientists created. It was created to symbolically show how close the world is to a nuclear holocaust, or really to the end of all things, really to a final global collapse and that's it type of a deal. The closer to a nuclear war, whatever, they set the clock closer to midnight. That's the way the clock works. When they originally started the clock back in 1947, they set the clock at 7 minutes to midnight. The farthest that it's ever been away from midnight was back in 1991, when U.S. and Russia both signed an arms treaty, and they set the clock back 17 minutes to midnight. Currently today, the status is, as they set it back in 2018, and it stayed the same, it's 2 minutes to midnight. Midnight is when they believe, or what the doomsday clock symbolizes, is when it's global nuclear holocaust, the end of the world type of a situation. 2 minutes to midnight. They set that in January 2018 due to reckless approaches toward nuclear weapons and a growing disregard for the expertise needed to address today's biggest challenges, most importantly, climate change. That's interesting. That's the world's biggest challenge is climate change, isn't it? You'd think there'd be some other bigger ones. But the reality is, although it's set at 2 minutes to midnight, scientists place that and move that forward or backwards. The reality is we don't know when the end of this world is going to be. We don't know that that's in the mind of God, but what we're coming back to this morning is the incredible Olivet Discourse recorded for us in Mark chapter 13, in which Jesus himself is going to give a prophetic look forward, looking at what is the end times scenario going to be, what are signs of those times, and before he comes and sets up his kingdom. That's the question that's been asked. When are you going to set up your kingdom? When are you going to bring back in a utopian society? When are you going to remove the curse? When will it be that there'll be no more tears, no more crying, no more pain, no more sorrow, for the former things will be passed away? When will that be? That's the question. That's the question I think that probably rings in a lot of our minds, when that will be. And so he's now going to give that, lay out that eschatology for us. And really, as I've been doing counseling and just thinking about things this week, eschatology is so encouraging. So encouraging to the church. Because here's the bottom line. Here's the bluff up front, the bottom line up front. The bottom line is this. Yeah, things are bad, but Christ is coming, right? And when Christ is coming, he's going to defeat Satan, remove the curse, take away death, all of that will be gone. The former things will be passed away. All things will become new. There'll be no more sorrow, no more pain, no more crying. Hey, that's the good news. So eschatology, as we look at the study of future things, that's really an encouragement to us. It may seem as we come into the tribulation, looking at that today, we think, well, that sounds discouraging. Yeah, but that all just is a sign of it getting closer and closer to Christ's return. So here we are in the text, and the context is that you remember that Jesus is in the final week of his earthly ministry. The context is he's now come back to Jerusalem. Sunday was the triumphal entry, riding on the colt, the foal of a donkey, coming into the temple and or down into Jerusalem. Monday, he cleansed the temple, ran out the money changers and those who were selling all these different goods in the temple. Tuesday, he came in, he taught in the temple, and he was challenged by the religious leaders. Well, who gave you this authority? By what authority are you doing these things? And they were challenging him on all these things, and he taught in the temple. It's now the end of Tuesday. It's late afternoon. And it's become evident that the religious establishment has rejected him. They don't want to hear his teaching. They don't believe his authority. They don't believe that he is God. And he's now taking his disciples after teaching all day. He exits out the east gate, the eastern gate, beautiful, crosses down across the Kidron Valley where there's a small brook that goes through there, starts ascending up the east towards up the Mount of Olives, heading back towards Bethany, which was where they've been staying at night. The Mount of Olives is known or is called the Mount of Olives because it was a place where they were growing. There was olive groves. And he stops on that and those olive groves, and he sits down for a time, and up comes Peter, James, John, and Andrew, and asking, Lord, when will be, you mentioned that that every stone will be not left one upon another. This is all going to be destroyed. When will this be, and when will be the sign of your coming? Matthew 24 tells us. When are you going to come and set all that up? When's the kingdom going to happen? And there with the late afternoon sun glistening on the temple, he tells about the final destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. But then he takes them beyond that, to the final end of the age, to his coming. And so we're in the middle of that. We've seen as he foretold that there would be a time that would be marked by wars and rumors of wars and natural disasters and increased persecution. That, hey, it's going to get rough. The doomsday clock is going to be getting closer and closer. You'll notice it's going to be harder and harder. But now in verses 14 to 23, he tells of a time known as the tribulation. It's a seven-year period that we're going to get into that Daniel prophesied, and we'll look at a little bit more detail in a moment. But it's a time where God is going to pour out his wrath on rebellious people who have rejected him. And it's also a time where he's going to purify Israel. He's going to work to establish Israel to prepare for him coming. But notice what he says at the end of this in verse 23. He says, but take heed, see I have told you all things beforehand. He says, hey, I'm telling you all this. This is what's happening. I'm telling you beforehand so you'll be encouraged. Basically, the Lord is giving the disciples and to all his church a realistic picture of what lies ahead. And so we aren't then discouraged when we see the events preceding and building to this. So that we're prepared to stay steadfast, to realize, hey, we aren't losing. This is all part of God's plan. When we see the moral decline, when we see these things happening, isn't it that we're losing? No, this is part of God's agenda and plan. It reminds me in a little way of, if you study history, if you're into history, prior to the Battle of Waterloo, the Duke of Wellington got his generals together, and he told them his plan. And here's what he said. He said, listen, we've got an international army that we're working with here, many of whom have never seen battle yet. They've not fought one before another, and we're up against one of the greatest offensive generals in history. We're going against Napoleon. His army is made up of veterans from previous campaigns, and we're outnumbered. He's got 77,000 men and 246 guns. We've got 73,000 men and only 157 guns. Our men are relatively inexperienced, and so my plan is this, that we let him pound us all day long, and we'll soak up the punishment. My only goal for the first hours is that we hold together, because I know that Marshal Otto von Blücher, the Prince of Bismarck, is on his way, and he will arrive in the afternoon. With his fresh troops, we'll then have enough men to take on Napoleon, and we'll win. That's what he told his generals. Hey, listen, guys, it's going to be bad. We're going to get shelled. We're going to be bombarded. We're going to take the beating all day. But we have reinforcements coming, and when they get here, we're going to win. That's the plan. In a way, that's almost what Jesus is kind of laying out to his disciples. Hey, guys, listen, it's going to get worse. Persecution's going to get worse. There's going to be wars and rumors of wars. There's going to be all this stuff. We're going to take the punishment. We're going to take the beating. But reinforcements coming, and we're going to win. We're going to win this thing, so don't quit. Don't stop. So every time we see the discouragement, we turn on the news and we say, oh, man, there's been another shooting, or, man, I just passed this law, or, man, this legislation's on the House. Don't worry. Reinforcements coming, and we're going to win. That's basically exactly what Christ is saying here. And so we're not to lose heart. And that he is our shelter in the time of storm. I want to lay that out then as we look at this great tribulation he's going to talk about and see what this seven-year period is going to look like for that's ahead. And I don't believe that we're going to be here for it. We'll talk through that in a minute. Let's have a quick word of prayer, and we're going to break this text down together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the knowledge and the truth that Christ is coming again. And even though we see turmoil, even though we face sorrow and hard times and difficulties in this life that we're in, we know and we believe based upon the surety of your word that this was part of your plan and that Christ is going to come back and all of that will be remedied. He'll defeat Satan. He'll remove the curse. There'll be no more pain, no more death, no more sorrow. God, we look forward to that day. Help us to stay faithful. Help us to stay vigilant and not quit. Lord, help us to encourage one another. Help us to encourage even those that are in other countries that we even talked about this morning, the Collins, the Millers, the Shipes that are struggling in different areas. Lord, we recognize that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the rulers of darkness of this world. And I pray that you'd help us that we wouldn't lose sight of the end goal. That we keep our priorities, we'd keep our focus. So help us as we look at this text this morning, that you would mold us and shape us and use us for your glory. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, the first thing I want you to see as we walk through this text is I want you to see the sign of the end times. Notice it says, so when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let the reader understand. So first thing he does there is he really gives us a time stamp. He says, when you see this occurring, when you see this thing, he's going to give a time stamp or a clear sign for when the last half of the tribulation is going to occur. The last half will be the last 3.5 years of a seven-year period. And he says it's going to marked by, the time stamp is going to be at the abomination of desolation. And then the second half of the tribulation is going to begin. Let me just, maybe it'd be a little bit helpful if I just give a real quick synopsis of what I see as the biblical interpretation of an end time chronology. Okay? Maybe that'll be a little bit helpful. What I see the Bible portrays for us is that we are in the church age period. That there, Christ came, he died his death on the cross, he ascended to the Father. There's a space of time that we're living in that's an unknown length of time. We don't know when that's going to end. I believe the next event on the calendar, biblically, would be the rapture, the calling out of God's church, Christians out of here. Then it's going to begin what is known as the 70th week of Daniel, or the tribulation period, a seven year period of time in which, again, God brings, pours out his wrath on this earth and purifies his people, Israel. In the middle of that, 3.5 years in, is when the abomination of desolation is going to occur, which we'll talk about. After the tribulational period, Christ is going to return down, defeat Satan, and bring in his millennial 1,000-year kingdom. After that, Satan will be released for one more time. He'll be finally destroyed and defeated, cast in the lake of fire. All sinners will be cast in the lake of fire, and then there'll be a new heaven, a new earth, and the eternal state where we will dwell with God, with the new Jerusalem, the city of God, where he'll dwell and we'll dwell with him. So that's kind of that's eschatology in 60 seconds. Like, that's a flyby. But I hope it'll help you see where we are in this text, in the tribulation period here of that 7 years. Now that's still ahead. We're still in the church age, but coming ahead here is that, and he marks the halfway point of that as the abomination of desolation, which means that there must be a future temple as well, which I believe that is going to be brought in as part of the peace treaty that the Antichrist is going to bring in and allow Israel to rebuild the temple. Now, you'll notice that it has this abomination of desolation in quotes, quotations, because it's a reference to the book of Daniel. Specifically, two verses in Daniel, I think, primarily really highlight this event, the abomination of desolation. And I want to show them to you to help you kind of understand this picture a little bit better. So I want you to turn to Daniel chapter number 9. Daniel chapter number 9. Now, this time period in Daniel 9 is God is giving to Daniel a timeline of what God is doing to purify and work for his people. And he lays this out and he says, verse 24 really is where we'll start. He says, 70 weeks are determined. Now, when we hear that term weeks, we think of 7 days. Now, everything ran off of a 7 calendar. 7 days, there's a Sabbath every seventh day. There's a Sabbath year every seventh year. There was then the year of Jubilee, which would be 7 Sabbath years. Everything worked off of that. And so the 7 weeks would be 7 years. So 7 weeks, 70 weeks of years would be 490 years. He says, there's 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So basically saying there is this time period until basically sin is eradicated, righteousness is brought in, the most holy is anointed, and this will happen. And he says, well, when's that going to occur? Well, he says, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. That command was given in 445 BC by the Persian king Artaxerxes. He gave the command, go back and rebuild Jerusalem. So that started the clock on the 490 years. But notice he says, and it says that is until Messiah the Prince, until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. How many is that? You guys are math geniuses. How much is 7 weeks and 62 weeks? How many is that? How many weeks? 69 weeks, okay? So that's 1 week that's not in there. 69 weeks, that would make 483 years. From the time that the command was given in 445 BC by Artaxerxes to rebuild Jerusalem to the time that Jesus Christ entered into Jerusalem in the week that we're talking about in Mark chapter 13, and offered himself and was rejected and killed on the cross was exactly 483 years to the day. Daniel's prophecy was spot on. But there's still a final week. And so he says, and after that, then the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy, or the Messiah shall be cut off, verse 26, but not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood. until the end of the war, desolations are determined. He shall confirm a covenant. Who is the prince? Well, the prince here is the Antichrist. He will confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. That's the final 7 years. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And the wing of abominations he shall be one who makes desolate, even unto the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. What he's saying is, in the middle of that seven-year period, the prince, the Antichrist, is going to come. He's going to set up a peace treaty. Things will be relatively good for 3.5 years. They'll rebuild the temple. Things will be great. Halfway through, the Antichrist is going to make desolate. He's going to bring abomination into a holy place. The literal rendering of the abomination of desolation is the abomination that makes desolate or defiles. He will utterly defile the holy place. So halfway through, and so Christ is giving here in this situation, he's giving a time stamp of what the end of, or the middle of this tribulation is going to be. And so now he's going to give an emphasis on the last 3.5 years. And by the way, over in Daniel chapter 12, he brings this up also. We're not going to take the time to go all the way through Daniel 12. But he gives a time stamp even in there from the time that this abomination of desolation, Daniel 12 verse 11, he says, till the end there will be 1,290 days. There'll be 3.5 years. In fact, Revelation 13:5 says the exact same thing, that the Antichrist will lead with authority for the first 42 months, 3.5 years, and then he's going to blaspheme and make desolate God's temple. So here's what we're seeing here in this scenario, is Christ is saying, when you see this, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, that would mark the middle point of this seven-year tribulational period, you know it's coming very near. That my return is coming very soon. Now, there's been different partial fulfillments of that. In 167 B.C., with the Seleucid king Antiochus Epiphanes, Antiochus the IV, he came and he offered, had them offer pigs and those things in the temple and in the sacrifices, and offered that on in the holy place, and actually set up an altar to Zeus. Later in 40 A.D., an insane emperor, Caligula, he thought he was a god, and he tried to erect a temple to himself in the Jewish temple. Later on in 68 A.D., Jewish zealots came and actually were fighting in the temple and actually murdered people in the temple, making it desolate as well. And there's been all these partials, but it hasn't been the ultimate fulfillment of the prince who is to come. And so Jesus says this will be the clear worldwide sign that Jesus is coming soon. But I want you to notice something that he says. It's interesting. I want you to notice the audience. Oh, there was a time. That would have been helpful earlier. Yeah, I do remember I put that in my notes. So we're in this church age. This is the recap again that Daniel's explaining. And here's the final week, the abomination of desolation. That's really hard to read that size, isn't it? Are your eyes any better than mine? Because I can't read it from here. Anyways, well, let's move on past that then. Notice the audience. Notice the audience. He says, there's a little thing that he says here, let the reader understand. Now, why would that be added in there? Let the reader, why doesn't he say, hey, Peter, James, Andrew, John, hey, I want you guys to understand. Why does he say that? Because they're not going to be there, right? I mean, it hasn't happened yet, and Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they're all gone, which tells us that this wasn't fulfilled in 70 A.D., as the preterists would tell us, because it hasn't happened yet, and they were still alive. So who's this for? Jesus is giving this for the believers who will still be there during this tribulational period. You say, why would there be believers during the tribulational period? Because during the tribulation, God has selected out 144,000 Jewish witnesses and two revived witnesses who are going to be proclaiming Jesus Christ is coming. He is the Messiah. He's fulfilled that. And people will be coming to Christ. There will be a revival that will be taking place during the tribulational period. And this is written for them. Hey, when you see this, don't be alarmed. This is all part of the plan. Jesus is coming soon. That's what this is. The time statement. He says, let the reader understand that. I find that encouraging. I find that how gracious that Jesus is here on the Mount of Olives, and he's thinking about those who are going to be there in that end time. He says, hey, I want to just give you some encouragement. I want you to know this is what it's going to be like so that you're not discouraged, so you're not alarmed. Again, I believe the Bible teaches that the church, us, if we're believers in Jesus Christ, we're raptured out of here prior to that. So we're not going to be here for that. So this is the tribulational saints that are hearing this and reading this. And it's just a gracious thing to see how good Jesus is. So first we see the sign of the end times. But now let's look at what's the sorrow of the end times. What happens then from that point? What does that last 3.5 year period look like? Because what Jesus says next to them is interesting. What would be the reaction? What should be that reaction when you see the abomination of desolation? When the readers see that, what should they do? Well, he says in verse 14, flee. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. He says, listen, don't take time and even go back in the house. It's like if your house is on fire, and you often think, what would be that I would go back in for, right? What would be the thing that, is it a memory scrapbook, or is it something that I need to get? Is it certain important documents? What would I run back in for? And Jesus says, don't run back in for anything. Because coming next is rapid fire succession of tribulational judgments that you don't want to be around for. I'm going to take my people. I'm going to protect them. He says, so don't hang around. It's about to get bad. It's about to get way, way worse. And so he says, if you're out in the fields, don't go back to get your clothes. He says, but woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter. He says, man, it's going to be bad. You're going to need to get going and get out fast because it's going to get bad. It's going to get bad quick. So let's look at the reality of the tribulation. I was thinking about that it's going to get worse. And this is the way my mind works. There's a Christian comedian, Tim Hawkins, who has a routine on phrases that we sometimes overuse. I don't know if you've ever heard that. He talks about sometimes we use words that we've kind of used too often, like unbelievable. Man, that is unbelievable. This burger is unbelievable. No, it's not. I can believe it's good. You know, it's not unbelievable. Or man, that's the best. That's the best. Well, he has one. He talks about that's the worst, and he talks in his routine about his daughter, him and his wife taking his daughter to the mall, and she gets there and her friends aren't there yet. She's saying, "Mom and Dad, I can't get out. My friends aren't here. I have to wait on my own." And Tim's wife looks back to her and says, "I know, honey, that's the worst." And Tim's like, "Really? That's the worst? Like being like shipwrecked at sea and on a raft with sharks circling you? That isn't a little bit worse than having to sit in the curb for 10 minutes? Or being the miners that were, you know, down in Uruguay and got stuck in the mine, and they're down there and they have no more food and no more water, and they have bad air, and they're saying, oh man, this is bad. The only thing I can think of that'd be worse is when I get to the mall, you know, and my friends aren't there yet. I got to sit on the curb for 10 minutes. That's the worst." I was thinking about that phrase, and again, that's just the way my mind runs. We see the things around us. We think, oh, it can't get worse, right? This is bad. I mean, we see chaos, and we see countries killing their own people, and we see murdering babies, and we see all this moral decline, and we see all this judgment of God, and we think, that's the worst. It's not the worst. You come to this point in the final 3.5 years before Christ returns, and that's the worst. You say, well, what does this entail? Well, basically what happens is there is a series of judgments in the tribulational period. At this point, what we come to is there is seven judgments called the trumpet judgments, followed by seven vial or bowl judgments. Prior to that, there's seven judgments prior to that in the first half of the tribulation. But really, the first 3.5 years of the tribulation is pretty calm. It's not too difficult. But you get to this point, and now in rapid-fire succession, these judgments start hitting. You say, well, what's going to happen? What is this final 3.5 years? Well, let me take you through it. If you want to look at it, you can go to Revelation chapter 8, Revelation chapter 9, and Revelation chapter 16. We'll start in Revelation chapter 8. I'm going to do really quick just a review of what does this final 3 years look like. We have the trumpet judgments that kind of kick this off. The first trumpet judgment, Revelation chapter 8 and verse 7, the first angel sounded and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. Can you imagine what it would be like to have a third of the trees gone and all vegetation and green grass gone? Now think about this as well. What makes our oxygen in our world today? It's the trees. You take out a third of that, now we have an oxygen depletion in our world. It's getting bad. Then the second trumpet. The second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burned with fire was thrown to the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Can you imagine the stench and how bad things are at when a third of the oceans are blood and a third of the animals in the oceans are destroyed and of all the the ships? The third trumpet sounds in verses 10 through 11, and in that it refers to a great star. It could be a meteor that falls into the water supplies. It pollutes a third of the fresh water of the world. This poisons the water, and many more people perish in this plague. Rapid succession, the fourth trumpet, verse 12. Some event takes place in the heavens, and the sun's light is diminished by a third. Also, a third of the light of the evening is destroyed. And before the fifth trumpet sounds, an angel flies to the heavens and pronounces three woes upon the earth, because now it's going to get even worse. Well, it sounds like it's pretty bad, right? It's going to get even worse for the remaining judgments. The fifth trumpet sounds in Revelation 9, verses 1 through 12, and basically an army of demons, the key to the bottomless pit is given, and out of the bottomless pit opens up, and these demons come out across the earth, and they are stinging and biting and harming people for a period of time. People will want to die during those 5 months, but won't even be able to. Sixth trumpet, Revelation 9, 13 to 21, opens up in a demonic invasion of an army that numbers 200 million. The results of this invasion will be a third of the human population will be destroyed. When you start to take into account now numbers from earlier judgments and of this judgment, over a half of the population of the world will be destroyed by this point. And yet, it says at the end of this, in verse 21, the people still did not repent, still will not turn back. The seventh trumpet then opens up the vial judgments or the bowl judgments. The first vial we find in chapter 16 now. We're in Revelation 16 and verse 2. That some sort of a vile cancerous sore is poured out on mankind. People are getting these boils, these cancerous sores all over their body. And the second vial is opened up in chapter 16 and verse 3. And we read that the waters of the sea are all turned to blood. and every creature in the sea dies. All of the oceans are now turned to blood, and every sea creature is destroyed. The third vial opens up in verses 4 through 7, and the fresh waters of the earth are turned to blood. Now think about this. Now you don't have drinking water. You don't have it coming from the streams, from the lakes and those things. This is getting very hard. And then what leads right to the fourth vial. In the fourth vial, the sun's heat is cranked up, and people are being scorched by the intense heat of the sun, and men's bodies are burned by the heat of it, and yet they still don't repent. It says in verse 11. Then we go into the fifth vial. The fifth vial in verse 10, a plague brings darkness and intense pain to the inhabitants of the earth, so intense that they will gnaw their tongues in pain, yet they will still again refuse to repent. The sixth vial, the Euphrates River is dried up, preparing for a pathway for the nations of the earth to descend upon Israel. Now there will be no more water that separates the east from the Middle East, and they'll be able to march their armies right in towards Jerusalem, for preparing for a final conflict. And then the seventh vial in Revelation 16, verses 17 to 21, there will be an earthquake with a magnitude this world has never known. Such a mighty and great earthquake as has not occurred since men were upon the earth. Notice it says down in verse 20, then every island fled away and the mountains were not found. A great and great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. So first of all, you have this massive earthquake that is so powerful that the mountains all crumble down and the islands of the sea all just disappear and vanish. But then hailstones start to break out the weight of a talent, which is about 100 to 125 pounds. Can you imagine hailstone that is soaring out of the sky at 100 to 125 pounds apiece? And that's why it's talking about this is worse. This gets bad. There is destruction. God is bringing his wrath. This final 3.5 years is God's wrath being poured out. Thankfully, if we are Christ and we're saved, we don't have to worry about this. We're not here for this. We're spared from the wrath to come. And I want you to notice as well that there is also relief from this tribulation as we go back to Mark 13. Because he says in verse 19, for in those days there will be tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of creation, which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. That's what we just saw. And this tribulation is this wrath of God is going to be like this world. I've never seen something like this. And he'll never see it again. He says, and unless the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the days. For the very fact of those who are the elect, those who have trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior during that period, he says, for their sake, I've shortened that time period. It's 3.5 years. Otherwise, all flesh would be destroyed. And so there is this massive sorrow of the end times. Sometimes I think that we think too lightly of the wrath of God and the urgency of the gospel. It's times like this when Jesus Christ himself is speaking and he's saying, hey guys, you want to know when I'm coming back? You want to know what it's going to be like until I come and I restore it all? It's going to be horrible. Because the wrath of God is going to get poured out on mankind because they've rebelled against me. They're sinners and they're rejecting me. And God is going to pour out his wrath on them before I come. But you have the key. Hey, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. Hey, disciples. Hey, church. You've got the key. The key is the gospel. That's why he gives a commission. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Tell every creature. Don't let them have to face this. Who would ever want any of their loved ones or their neighbors or even their worst enemy to face that? What a concern that we ought to have. And I think that ought to startle us. Not that we're concerned that we're going to be there for that, because I believe the Bible is clear. We're exempted out of here. We're raptured out of here. We're taken up. We're caught up together with the Lord, as the word rapture it means. But man, if there's people today around you that don't know Christ and this begins, they're going to go through this. They're going to face this. And by the way, I say this is the worst. This isn't the worst. Because the worst is yet, even after they are judged and die, they'll be cast into an eternal lake of fire for eternity away from God. That's the worst. The final judgment. If we get a picture on this, while they're living, there's still some blessings and things that they can enjoy in their life. Man, hell is the worst. That ought to grip us. That ought to make us as a church say, man, I'm so thankful for the grace of the gospel. Man, I got a concern for people around me. I'm not just going to invite people to church to hear the gospel and realize they can be saved from this just on friend day, but every week I'm going to look at who could I invite to come to church and hear about that God loves them, that he doesn't want them to have to perish without him, but he wants all of them to come to know him as their Savior and be saved, have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes on him should not perish, but everlasting life. He said, I don't want you to have to face that. I've given my own Son, Jesus Christ. Man, shouldn't we want people to hear that good news? Shouldn't we want people to come and rejoice in that? And so he shortens the time for the elect's sake, but it ought to startle us. So we've seen the sign of the end times, the sorrow of the end times, and then lastly, and very quickly, there is a seduction of the end times. Really in verses 21 through 23, Jesus warns that there will be those who claim they are Christ. In those days, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light. I'm sorry, I'm down ahead of you, I'm sorry. Verse 21, and if anyone says to you, look, here is Christ, or look, he is here, is there, do not believe it, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed, see, I have told you all things beforehand. He said, listen, there will be so much deception during that period. 2 Thessalonians 2 actually even tells us that the restrainer, the Holy Spirit, will be removed during that period. The Antichrist will have such an incredible ability to deceive many. You say, well, wouldn't they just see this and realize and turn to Christ? No, they'll be so deceived. The Antichrist and Satan they'll be performing miracles. They'll be spinning a tail. And he's saying, hey, be prepared. There is such a seduction. There is lies. Satan is the father of lies. We've got to be able to know what is truth, to go back to his word. Say, wait a minute, what do I know is true? The sad truth is many in our day are being led astray by false prophets and false teachers. Cults are flourishing. Cults are doing well while Bible-believing churches seem to be dying. We see the Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the other cult groups are preaching their doctrines and being accepted by multitudes, and they're gaining ground because Christians don't know their Bibles well enough. Listen, we got to know what God says. We got to know why those are wrong. We ought to be in tune to that and say, wait a minute, that brings up red flags. This doesn't make sense because the Bible says this. God's given us his word. It says this. And so he says here, he says, be on guard. He says, take heed. Take heed. In fact, earlier in verse 9, he had said, watch out. At the end of this entire passage, at the end of this chapter, he says, watch. Hey, beware. Be on guard. This isn't like, this is simple, easy stuff. You gotta realize, we are in a battle. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world. He says, listen, all of this stuff that you see going on around you, this moral decline, is part of Satan's agenda. He wants you to say, you know, it's no big deal. You know, it's no big deal. You can murder babies. You can, love isn't defined. You can marry whoever you want to marry. You can do anything that you want to do. You don't need to surrender to Jesus Christ. God's not eternal. Evolution, this all just kind of came and morphed to be. You don't have to surrender to God. Listen, that is all lies. We got to know, how do I stand up in a day, in a culture, when there is stuff being thrown across your bow constantly? You get on the news and you're saying, well, how do I respond to that? Well, you go to here. You say, well, how did God respond to it? How did he say? What did he say about creation? What did he say about, you know, about these moral issues? We need to get into God's word, because there'll be such a seduction. And the reality is this is how we defend ourselves. We go to that. In fact, part of the reason that we gather as a church is and encourage one another is so we can defend ourselves against error and lies. And if you think about it, think about one of the major purposes of the Christian armor we find in Ephesians chapter 6. Think about the armor for just a second. The belt of truth, it's a defense weapon. The helmet of salvation, it's a defense weapon. The breastplate of righteousness, it's a defense weapon. The shield of faith, it's a defense weapon. The armament that we're supposed to put on for this day of battle is for defensive. The only weapon we have that's offensive is the word of God and prayer. He says, listen, we got to be ready to withstand these. So put on the armor of God. You can be a great, fast boxer and have all the moves, but if you don't know how to guard yourself, you're going to get knocked out first round. That's the same as a church. We can know all the Bible answers, but if we don't know how to defend ourselves and say, hey, I need to go back and know, we're going to get knocked out. We need to live in expectation of the return of Christ and being faithful to him and his word, to not buy Satan's lies, to buy the truth and sell it not, the Bible says. Buy the truth. Grip onto that and say, I'm not giving up what God says. I'm not going to waver on God's truth. Here's what he says. I'm not going to waver on that. I'm going to buy that up. I'm going to purchase it, and I'm not going to sell it. We need to be ready. We need to be ready. We are in difficult days, and I acknowledge that. But isn't it time where we quit? It isn't time to be discouraged, for sure, because we see he's in complete control. But it is a time for us to be on guard. It is a time for us to recognize we need to prepare for the wars, for the battles, the spiritual battles. Some time ago, someone gave me a short but famous book on war entitled The Art of War by Sun Tzu. And in the book, a quote caught my attention about kind of the cosmic war. He said this, he said, to not prepare is the greatest of crimes, but to be prepared beforehand for any contingency is the greatest of virtues. We need to prepare ourselves. Anybody know what took place 39 years ago in America yesterday? 39 years ago yesterday was the anniversary of the eruption of Mount St. Helens. Before that ruptured, 39 years ago, there was all kinds of warnings. The ground was trembling and all these things were going on, and scientists and rangers and geologists and police were all out there warning people, get away from this mountain. That was the warning. It's danger. It's going to blow. They had signs out on the roads, act now, don't delay, get out of here. Radio, television announcers, shortwave, citizen band operators, we're all announcing, flee for your lives. Better do something. Better get ready and get out of here. But one man, his name is Harry R. Truman, he refused to budge. Harry R. Truman was a caretaker of a recreation lodge on Spirit Lake, 5 miles north of Mount St. Helens. The rangers warned. They said, hey, Harry, you got to get out of here. You got to go. And neighbors begged him to join them in their exodus. And Harry's sister called to talk sense in the old man's head, and Harry ignored every warning sign. He grinned at the reporter on national television and said, "Nobody knows more about this mountain than Harry, and it won't dare blow up on him." That's what he said on national television. On May 18th, 1980, Harry Truman was in his house cooking breakfast, probably feeding some scraps to his 16 cats. I told you he's a little off. Feeding scraps to his 16 cats, and was like life was normal until Mount St. Helens erupted with the power of 500 times greater than the nuclear bomb which leveled the Japanese city of Hiroshima. Did Harry regret at 8:31 a.m. when the mountain exploded? Did he regret his decision not to leave? In that split nanosecond when the waves of shock literally blasted his house over, and then the debris came and actually covered over his whole entire house and everything there, was there regret of, man, I should have done this different. Man, I wish I was ready. You know what Jesus is doing in this text? He's saying, hey, listen, it's going to get bad. Turn to me. Turn to me. I'm your shelter in the time of storm. Flee from the wrath to come. Get away from that. You can turn to me. That's what he's saying there on the Mount of Olives. Hey, listen, yeah, it's going to get worse, but I'm going to die on the cross for your sins, and I'll save you from that wrath to come. And you can face the things around you with joy and peace and expectation because you don't have to face God's wrath. How sad it is that there are people around us that are like Harry Truman, Harry R. Truman, who stayed in spite of all the warnings. Listen, the doomsday clock might be ticking down, but we don't have to fear. We don't have to have a worry because Christ is in control, and he's coming back. He's going to defeat Satan. He's going to win the war. Yeah, we might be taking some of the bruising now, and it might be difficult now, but reinforcements are coming. We're on the winning side. Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the encouragement of your word this morning, and to be reminded that no matter what we see around us, that you're in control. God, I pray that you would help us to hear this and to take some warnings from it, to be prepared to put on the armor of God, to be prepared to if we don't know you as our Savior, if there's any here that don't know you as our Savior, that they would say, I need Jesus Christ. I need to be saved from the wrath of my sin, from the wrath of God because of my sin, and I need to turn to Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to have a greater compassion to go to people around us and share with a burden and compassion about Jesus Christ, to invite them to come and hear the gospel that there's a God who, yes, he's holy, and yes, he must pour out his wrath, but in the midst of that, he's loving and gave his son to substitute, to be our substitute, to purchase our redemption. God, I pray that you would encourage your church. You would encourage us by your word, even in these challenging verses. We thank you for it, Lord, in Jesus' name.